Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. May you find tender hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Feel a little more settled? It's good practice, actually, to do that every day, twice a day at least. Take time to breathe. Be still. And know, right? All right. Well, we are on a series called Let Me Ask You a Question, Meeting Jesus in His Queries. You know what that word means? Query? Questions. In His Questions. And it's actually a quote from Jesus in Luke 20, verse 3. He had a few people come to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, we got some questions for you." And they kind of barraged him with all kinds of questions. And we're going to look at one this morning that they asked of him. But he said, no. Basically, chill out. First, let me ask you a question. And I talked a little bit last week about what Jesus' questions do when he asks a question. And some of them are just kind of simple, but others are really piercing. And they kind of cut to the heart. And they help us notice what's actually going on. They actually help us to really get in touch with ourselves. And last week we looked at the one where he asked Jesus asked both James and John and the blind man Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And we saw how that question really got to the heart of both of those two situations. So they help us notice what's going on, but they also encourage relationship. Jesus is not in the answer business. He's in the provoking business. He's inviting, engaging, asking questions, inviting dialogue, feedback, and it's all unto relationship. And that's what our hope is in this series, is that both will be able to notice what's going on inside of us. Like, what actually is he inviting us to? Because he's asking us questions and he's inviting us all the time. So to help us notice what's going on, but also to help us engage in relationship with him. But this morning, we're going to look at this one particular question that he asked in John 8, a very common one, and we've talked about it. I think, Suhail, you might have preached about it I feel like it was this last year or sometime. I can't remember. But in John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "Has no one condemned you?" And so we're going to talk about condemnation this morning. Woohoo! Who's up for that? All right. Condemnation. That increasingly familiar hallmark of our society, hey? Condemnation. Have you ever, anyone watch Jimmy Kimmel, a late show guy? You watch this, a few people do. And one of his most popular segments are the mean tweets. You seen that? And that's where just people on Twitter, they'll just roast various celebrities and really mean, actually. And then they'll actually have those celebrities come up and read the tweets about them, about themselves. And so they had Barack Obama and LeBron James, all kinds of different people. But it's kind of the pinnacle of the nastiness, the cutting kind of sarcastic condemnation of social media. It just makes it super easy for people to just have an opinion and share it. Boom, that's it. And don't need any context. You don't need to know the person, nothing. It's just this cutting kind of mean-spirited, judgmental attitude that's there. And social, I mean, it's always been there, like we're going to see here with Jesus as well. But I think it's just really much more obvious in things like mean tweets. It's just really increasing the polarization in society and within the church. And that polarization is fueled primarily by condemnation, by these judgments. And so we have people saying, "Well, this group is just way too, you know, conservative. That group is just way too liberal. This group is way too soft on sin. That group is way too legalistic. This group is way too, you know, fill in your blank. That group is way too fill in the opposite of that blank, right? And it's fueled by just simple, pure and simple condemnation. It's so easy to do. Matt Korasman, who wrote the book that we're basing this series off of, called Let Me Ask You a Question, he says this: condemnation is the medium through which our cultural divisions are realized, policed, and reinforced. It's the fuel that stokes the fire of judgment. I remember we lived in the Philippines for a couple of years, and this was our second year that we were there, and we were off on this beautiful little vacation as a family to see the bat colony. There was this big, huge, the largest colony of fruit bats in the world, and these bats are huge. Like, they have a 6-foot wingspan. So, like, I'm not talking nice little bats. These are like flying foxes. Like, literally, they look like dogs. I'm serious. And they hang up there. Anyways, we were driving through, and we came to this, and it was kind of down this highway, and we had a rental car, and we were driving. And I was driving down the road, and there was this stop sign. And then about 100, maybe 100 meters, maybe 50 meters, I can't remember exactly, like, no, not quite that much, probably 20 meters beyond, there was a checkpoint, a security checkpoint, where there was a police officer there. And nobody else around. It was just like, it was kind of out in the middle of the jungle. And driving came up and kind of slowing down to stop at the stop sign. And then I saw the police officer step out of his little booth and then kind of wave me through like this. So I was like, okay, well, I'll just kind of drive through. And, you know, like in some of those kind of countries, you know, the traffic laws are kind of more like suggestions than actual, you know, laws. Like, if you've ever been to any place like that. So I just kind of rolled through the stop sign and came. And then I rolled down the window, and he leans in and he goes, sir, you didn't stop there. I was like, yeah, like that, you call, sir, you didn't stop there. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. I didn't stop. I thought you were calling, sir. You did not stop. I know I didn't stop. I thought you were calling, sir. Let's settle. So this means like this is a way, you know, he's like looking for. And so here's this example. And so I was like, absolutely, I'm not gonna settle with you. Like, you called me forward. Like, there's nobody else around. Like, this is ridiculous. This is judgment. Like, it was just pure and simple condemnation is what it was. Pure and simple. And so the story kind of plays out, and for about 5 or something minutes, we were just kind of arguing together. And finally, he in exasperation and me in exasperation, he goes, what do you want me to do? And I said, I want you to forgive me. And just let me go. And then he just broke down in laughter and said, okay, sir, off you go. And so off we went. If only the condemnation kind of ended like that in our lives. How? But we know that in Christ there is Romans 8, right? Romans 8 verse 1. In Christ there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That doesn't stop people from trying, though, does it? The hater's going to hate, it seems like. Am I right? Yeah. But here, Jesus has this great story here about condemnation, and we're going to look at it together. Let's look there. John 8. And you can follow along. You can open your Bibles, whatever you like to do. John 8, and it's verses 1 to 11. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. This is probably pretty close to the end of his career, his 3 years of public ministry. This was probably in the fall. There was a certain, I can't remember exactly, I should have remembered, I can't remember. But there was a festival in the fall that probably would have had him at Jerusalem, and by this time he would have gained some enemies, and then the following spring he was crucified. So this is as things are really starting to ramp up for Jesus here, ramp up in a kind of culminating in his crucifixion, kind of ramping up, right? He's got some enemies, but there's lots of people around, And he also has lots of friends and people who are going, wow, teach us Jesus. So a crowd soon gathered. And he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law, or the scribes, you might say in your Bibles, and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Yeah, we're trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right. Let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Okay, what an amazing story. But what a crazy predicament. Two predicaments, actually. Let's look at the woman's predicament first. Isn't that a great picture? If you go in closely, you might get a little dizzy, so just stay back. So the scribes, who were really the experts of the law, like these were the guys who, if you had a question about the jot and tittle of the law, you'd go to the scribes because they knew it all. They knew the whole thing backwards and forwards. So they were the ones that wrote it, but they also were the ones that knew it. So these guys were the guys who really knew the ins and outs of Moses' law, which is much more than just the Ten Commandments. It's all of the extra stuff that goes with it. And the Pharisees, these were the populists. These were the guys who were trying to make Moses' law accessible to the population, to the normal everyday folk. That's who these were. So they come and they accuse this woman of adultery because apparently she'd been caught in the act of adultery. So in the act of having sex with someone who was not, she wasn't married to. And so, and they charge her according to Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, where the punishment for people, a man and a woman caught in adultery, was to be put to death. That was the punishment at that time. So they're kind of half right. They're half right. I mean, they're missing a big part of the equation, because if she was caught in the act, then there would be someone else there. But they pull her. They just take her. And so they're perpetuating a serious injustice here by only bringing the woman, just the woman. It's actually really typical of the disempowered state of women at their time, and actually really typical of any culture where women are disempowered. In fact, Genesis 3, remember what happened there? 3 verse 16, you might not remember that exactly, but you can write it down and look at it, is that where sin is at work, men will dominate women. Everywhere that sin is at work, men will dominate women. You can look it up, Genesis 3. It's a consequence of the fall. Is it right? No, it's not right. But it's what happens. And so that's what we see happening here. There's just some evidence of that. At its ugliest, condemnation is a tool that the powerful use to marginalize the weak. She's condemned. She should be stoned according to the law. And she appears guilty, certainly if you've been caught in the act. And she's condemned. And the scribes and Pharisees are bringing her to be condemned, but they're kind of really being tricky about it. Have you ever been caught in a sticky situation like this? Caught in the act of something that you shouldn't be doing, and you know it. How do you get out of it? This is a major predicament for this woman. Despite all of the, maybe because of all of the different parts that are at play here, including marginalization, but also just simply, which is sin, but also including her own sin. Then along comes someone who's condemning you, if you've been in that kind of a sticky situation before. Someone comes along with the wagging finger. You. Bad. You know what I'm talking about? So anyone's had the wagging? Have you ever been finger wagged? Yeah, me too. You do it to your kids? Yeah, well. Someone wagging their finger saying, "You're a sinner, period. Period. That's it. That's the end of the story. Wrong for you. Bad. Boo. Mean tweet. Twitter, click, whatever." It's condemnation. Condemnation is without hope, right? It alienates. It says, you're over there, I'm over here. The condemned person has no hope. And those doing the convincing are convinced they have no responsibility for the evil around them or in the world, right? Maybe we've been some of the ones who have been condemning as well. I know I have. Condemnation serves to protect us from our own sin so that we can't deal with it or admit it, etc. It's wholly an us and them game. It just simply divides good from bad. The good people from the bad people. The us and them. I love this little quote here. Let's see if I can get it to come. If only it were all so simple, the good and the bad, the evil people and the righteous people. If only if we're all so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and if it were necessary only to separate the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. From this viewpoint, the only real way to remove evil in the world is to remove the evil people, to eradicate the bad people. And that's where this woman finds herself. That's her predicament. She has done wrong. What's the Pharisees and the scribes' recommendation here? Get rid of her. Jesus is in a predicament too. If he lets her go, he'll be viewed as someone who's, you know, what? Yeah, a lawbreaker. Soft on crime. Right? Soft on sin, a libertine with a low regard for the law, which the Pharisees already kind of suspect. That's why they're trying to trap him, right? There's something about this guy. Let's try to get him. But if he lets her be stoned, then what? He's okay with injustice. He's what? Hard and uncaring. He allows her to be stoned. Does that sound like Jesus? Could you imagine Jesus presiding over that kind of thing? I mean, what an awful way to die, for starters. So Jesus is in a real predicament here. What the heck to do? They set him up pretty good, hey? What would you do? I don't know what I would do. I'd probably turn and run, actually, is what I would do. That's typically how I operate. I'm just kidding, but not really. Pope John Paul says, if he absolves the woman caught in flagrant adultery, it will be said that he has transgressed the precepts of Moses. If he condemns her, it will be said that he is inconsistent with his message of mercy towards sinners. I often think people outside the church view Jesus as some kind of a strict moralizer who just is ready to condemn anyone who doesn't live properly. Mostly because some parts of the church have been so vocal about this morality or that morality, and it's different from group to group. Other times it's like, you know, have you seen that action figure, Buddy Christ? It's Jesus, and he's kind of doing the thumbs up and kind of... But have you seen that one? Just look it up. Like, just Google Buddy Christ. It's really, you'll see all kinds of interesting memes. One of them is, yo, bro, my place, Sunday morning. You know, Buddy Christ. Kind of friends with everyone, loose and easy going, good with anything as long as it feels right, that kind of deal, right? Which version of Jesus do you see people interacting with out there? Which version of Jesus do you know? Just asking the questions. Anne Lamott says in Traveling Mercies, is a great little thing. You can safely assume, and she's a little bit kind of critiquing here, so don't take it too critiquey, but you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. So Jesus is in a predicament, but what does he do? The Pharisees bring the woman, urgently requesting him to preside over this stoning. There's a crowd. It's tense. Can you feel it? When we read, can you feel the tension in the air there? There's a crowd, and they said they brought her through the crowd to Jesus. She was caught in the act of adultery. So, you know, various states of disheveledness, to say it nicely, I suppose. Pushing her through the crowd. Here, this woman caught in the act of adultery, Jesus. What are you going to do? And he bends down and writes something in the ground. We don't know what he writes down. There's some people who think they know, you know, that there's a Jeremiah thing. Or some people say, like Augustine, I think was the first that said it, that, you know, this wasn't the first time God wrote something, right, with his finger, echoing the Ten Commandments. So he's like kind of connecting there. So there's thoughts about that, but we're not going to talk about that. But he writes something down, and you can kind of feel Jesus sort of buying time. I don't know what he's doing. Like, perhaps he's praying down there, giving them time to consider, maybe inviting some self-reflection of her own sin, the woman, or the accusers, not to shrink from, you know, examining their own consciences. So we have here the Pharisees, which are concerned with the woman as a rule breaker and seeing her punished. She broke the law. She's got to pay, right? And they're like in a rush and sneaky, trying to manufacture a crisis kind of for their own advantage, and comparing that to Jesus, who's like slow, actually. He's slow in this. He's deliberate. He bends down. He's unbending to the sense of crisis the Pharisees have manufactured. Bends down, takes time to get maybe God's perspective, his father's perspective. Whereas the Pharisees are concerned with the rules, Jesus seems to be concerned with the rule breakers themselves, how they're treated, what happens to them, what their futures look like. But he bends down, and they keep pressuring, they keep badgering is the word in the message that's used there. And so he gets up and says one radical sentence, one sentence that just kind of gets Jesus right out of this predicament. It's actually a really incredible statement, what he says, and we all know it. He says, let any of you who is without sin cast the first stone. If Jesus tweeted, that'd be the perfect, that's a Jesus tweet, that one, you know. Perfect little encapsulation. He who is without sin, or in the Aramaic, which is what they would have been talking there, and it's not written that way, but they talked in Aramaic, and the sense from the word there is he who has never had even a sinful desire. So he set the bar pretty dang high. And so in one fell swoop, he upholds the law of Moses that says that she should be executed while ensuring that she won't be executed. He phrases the sentence as a command to stone the woman at the same time, while at the same time outlining the way in which this would should happen, which ensures that it won't happen. This is really clever. It's really actually radical. It's really quite amazing. Jesus really isn't concerned with winning some kind of doctrinal argument here. This is the ultimate, you know, mic drop moment. Should practice that sometime. And he, again, after saying this, he who is without sin cast the first stone. He bends down again and writes again on the time on the ground, giving them, I don't know, maybe more time to consider this. Am I qualified to throw a stone here? What's he writing? And one by one, they realize that they're not qualified to condemn. Because, of course, none of them is without sin. And it says, John writes there, and one by one, they leave. Starting with the oldest, presumably the wisest. Maybe they've just had the most time to sin and to rack up the sins, too, right? Can you picture it? Can you see it? You making it, bringing the scene to your head? Until Jesus is left there with the woman. All the accusers are gone. Jesus, who is without sin. The only one who really has the right to stone her, actually, according to the law. He's the only one who has the right to condemn. But he doesn't. He does not side with condemnation or exclusion. And so he says, oh, dang. Where are your accusers, woman? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no, Lord. He says, then neither do I condemn you or oppress you or put you down. That's what that word means there. In one story, Jesus forbids all condemnation. Says, no, it's not going to be that way. Legitimate condemnation can only come from those without sin. And who's the only one that's without sin? Jesus. That's it. And he doesn't condemn. So imagine all those voices in your head. Sorry, I know that sounds kind of funny. Well, maybe there are condemning voices in your own head. Oh, I can't believe, what are you doing? What are you doing? Imagine those people or places or situations in your workplace or in your school place or maybe even in your church community who are holding stones and ready to, you know, condemn. One by one, they drop it. They can't. They're actually not allowed to. Also, we can no longer be condemned by others. And we realize that we who are sinners have no right condemning others who are also sinners. The only voice that counts when it comes to telling us who we really are, there's only one. The only voice who counts when we need to see past our actions and to our core of who we really are, the only voice that counts is Jesus' voice. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Some of us like to go, yeah, but he said also, go and sin no more, which is really true. That's true. But don't jump the do not condemn. Don't jump quickly to the next part. The next part's important for sure. We're going to talk about that. Neither do I condemn you. That's Jesus' words to you. Jesus excludes all earthly condemnation and foregoes heavenly condemnation. He refuses to label her a sinner for all time. Does that sound like good news to you a little bit? Is there situations in your life where that's good news? Instead, he calls her forward and gives a reason for his posture. Verse 11, now go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. For the religious, the only way to deal with sinners is just simply to get rid of them. Once a sinner, always a sinner. But Jesus offers hope. He offers transformation. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction tells us the truth about what we've done. This is something to write down. Conviction tells us the truth about something that we've done. Condemnation tells us the truth, takes that truth and defines us by it. It makes it part of our identity. So in other words, condemnation is conviction, but without hope. Does that make sense? Condemnation is conviction without hope. The part before that was conviction tells us the truth about what we've done. Right? It tells us the truth about what we've done. Condemnation takes that truth and defines us by it. It stamps that big old label on you. You've done this. Stamped on the forehead. Remember in the School of Justice years ago at our graduation ceremony? It was not really a graduation ceremony. It was like a party at our house. But one time someone got of those stamps that you can get, and one said just and the other said unjust. And so she went around with that ink pad, stamped it, and like just, boom, that was it. So now we've labeled you just, and then for fun someone got the unjust stamp too. Just and you could wipe it off and smear it off, whatever. But Jesus doesn't do that. Condemnation does that though. It stamps you. You are this for all time. But conviction, there's hope there. And that's what Jesus offers to this woman. Hope, transformation. Go and sin no more. Don't do it anymore. I'm calling you to life. To live as you really were meant to live. Does that make sense? I know I answered your question a little bit longer there, Jeremy. And Jesus says, no condemnation, neither do I condemn you, but rather convicts. Go and sin no more. Jesus does not condemn, but neither does he say our sins are no big deal. Jesus not only loves us as we are and where we are, but loves us forward to life. To life. Others may see what we've done and call us sinners. Jesus sees us as we truly are. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that we're not sinners. But we're not labeled that. That's not our final identity. Right? Are you getting me on this? Okay, good. He sees us as we truly are, as we're truly created to be, and calls us into that reality, calls us forward into transformation. Okay. So that's what Jesus' question here does to this woman. Calls her forward. Says no to condemnation, period. Yes to conviction. And calls her forward. I think we need to stand up or something.